Good evening, family. It's good to be with you this tonight that we might look at the Word of the Lord together, that we might learn of Him. So I ask you please to open your Bibles to the 76th Psalm. And as soon as you turn there, we will bow our heads in prayer. Psalm 76, are you there? You know, if you're ahead of the game, next week we'll probably be at Psalm 77. Lord willing. Now that I said that, we'll see what happens. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it is with glad hearts tonight that we come before You in worship and thanksgiving, Lord, that we might sing praises to Your name. We thank You, Lord, that our fathers were of the faith. And Lord, for some of us, our earthly fathers, our fathers by bloodline were not of the faith, but surely we are related to those, Your saints who went before us. And so we thank You that our fathers were of the faith. And Lord, we thank You that that faith lives on in us. We thank You, Lord, for that which the apostles have passed on, has been written down and recorded for our learning. And we thank You, God, that we can read of Your word and learn of You and know You more and love You more. We thank You for the great love that You poured out upon us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, even before You laid the foundation of the earth, that You set Your love upon us. You called us to Yourself, and Lord, Your calling is effectual. You accomplished Your divine work in us, and we give You praise and honor and glory for that. Thank You for bringing us into Your household. How good it is to be children of the living God. We give You glory and honor and praise this evening. Heavenly Father, as we turn to Your word, the 76th Psalm this evening, we ask, Lord, that we will have comprehension, that You grant it, Lord, that Your word will take deep root in our hearts, and then, Lord, that we will apply it to the living of our lives, that we might glorify You all the more. Again, we thank You. We ask that You would mature us in Your truth. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray, and all the church says, amen. As we approach the 76th Psalm, we find that as of late, there has been a pattern in the Psalms, and thus, it is quite easy to see why the content of the 76th Psalm was placed in the great songbook of the Bible, just exactly where it is. The 73rd Psalm centered on the age-old question, why do the wicked prosper? And the 74th centered on the age-old question, why do the righteous suffer? And the 75th song then recorded the words of God as He answered, saying that He would strike down the arrogant and uplift the humble at His appointed time. Now, as we come to the 76th psalm, we find the nation celebrating the victory, where, in fact, Israel was exalted and her enemies laid low. Spurgeon wrote, "Faith in the 75th psalm sung of victories to come, and here in the 76th, faith sings of triumphs achieved," and of course that as achieved by God. Beloved, know this, God never fails. It is impossible for God to fail. Nothing escapes His view. Nothing can overpower Him. Nothing is bigger or more intelligent than God. God knows all, He sees all, and is involved in all to the glory of His name. We agree with those who have gone before us who have said, there is not one maverick molecule in the world. Amen. God is over every single molecule. He cannot fail, for that is an impossibility. We may wonder, and we may wait, but in the perfect timing of God, His hand prevails over all creation just as He has ordained. Now, before reading the 76th, let us consider the divisions of the song. We find that there are three stanzas easily divided by the salahs of the song. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist sings of the reputation of God. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 9, where the psalmist sings of the rescue and retribution of God. And the third stanza is composed of verses 10 through 12, where the psalmist sings of his reverence for God, calling the people to the same, to reverence the Lord. Let us now read the 76th psalm. Hear now the eternal word of the eternal God. Psalm 76, For the choir director on stringed instruments, a song of Asaph, a song. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. And his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. There he broke the flaming arrows, the shield, and the sword, and the weapons of war, Selah. Thou art resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. The stout-hearted were plundered. They sank deep into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. At thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a deep sleep, into a dead sleep. Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry? Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Selah. For the wrath of God, for the wrath of man shall praise thee. With a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. Make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. He will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. And may our gracious God add his bountiful blessings to the reading of his magnificent word. Amen. The 76th Psalm is addressed for the choir director. The choir director was to lead the great choir of Israel in the singing of this beautiful song. For the choir director on stringed instruments. Due to the composition and nature of the song, it is instructed that only stringed instruments should accompany the choir as she sings, no wind instruments. We take it then that it was desired by the composer that the tune be softer and gentler than wind instruments could generally afford. The 76th is a psalm composed of Asaph, a song to be sung. As we have said before, it may be a descendant of Asaph who composed the song. We really don't know. It would depend on the time that is written, and we really don't have an indication. We take it as is written. It is a psalm of Asaph. And here the lyrics begin, verse 1. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. Judah is the territory of land as described in Joshua 15, given to the tribe of Judah, of course named after Judah, the fourth son of Jacob by Leah. Judah is the territory that surrounds Jerusalem, extending from just a few miles north of Jerusalem to the south, taking in the Negev desert. And it was bordered by the Jordan River and the Dead Sea to the east, going as far west as the Mediterranean. Now, most of the maps that we find in the Bibles don't have the land going all the way to the Mediterranean. But if we read in the book of Joshua, it does indeed. But the reasons they don't include it in the maps is because that far western land wasn't really settled by Judah, the clan of Judah. Judah consists of various types of geographical features, which include mountains, deep valleys, plateaus, pasture lands, farmlands, riverbanks, lakeshore, seashore, and desert wilderness. But when referring to God being known in Judah, the idea is, of course, that he is known among the inhabitants of Judah. So all of Judah knew of God. God, Elohim, made himself known among the people of the tribe of Judah, who inhabited the land surrounding Jerusalem, and as the context reveals, he did this by his mighty deeds. God revealed himself to be the mighty one, the almighty one. The people of Judah knew God, for God had worked on their behalf, delivering them out of the hand of the enemy. Here in the 76th Psalm, there is no question as to why the wicked prosper or the righteous suffer, nor reason for God to express that he works in his appointed time, for he made himself known by manifesting himself mightily amongst his people, delivering them from the enemy. So this song, the other songs are asking, why is the situation as it is? Psalm 73, 74, 75. And in 75, God is saying, here's the reason it is as it is. And now 76 looks back and says, look at the great things that God has done. Isn't that really a picture of our life? We go through struggles. We wonder why. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous suffer? And as we pray and we look to God and his word, we hear from him. And then as time goes by, we can look back and say, hey, look, God did it. He's faithful. Amen? Amen. He is known in Judah, and his name is great in Israel. This statement broadens the fame of God. Not only is he known in the land of Judah by the tribe of Judah, but in all Israel, his name is great. The phrase, his name is great in Israel, means nothing less than that God himself is known to be a great God. If his name is great in Israel, then he is feared. He is reverenced and honored and highly esteemed among all the Israel people. Of this, the Colin DeLeach commentary says, his name is great in Israel inasmuch as he has proved himself to be the great one and is praised as the great one. Amen. God is great. Verse 2, and his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. The word or name Salem means peace, and it is the ancient name for Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the place where the tabernacle of God was erected, where all Israel would gather to worship the one true God. And Zion, which means stronghold, refers to Mount Zion, the southeastern hill of the Temple Mount. In the day when this psalm was composed, Mount Zion referred to the place in the city of David where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. Since that day, Jerusalem and the Temple Mount has been greatly expanded. In that day, it was a smaller area than we would see today if we went to Jerusalem. So in the day when this song was composed, God's tabernacle was in Old Jerusalem, also known as the City of David and the City of God. And a specific earthly dwelling place within Jerusalem was in Mount Zion, and that actually is at the southeastern corner of the Temple Mount. In a polytheistic world, this specific designation of the city and hill of God wipes away all speculation as to which God the psalmist sings of. He clearly speaks of the God of Israel, who is worshipped in Jerusalem and resides in the tabernacle on Mount Zion. This designation may seem unnecessary to us, but it is a celebration of who God is and who his covenant people are, and a clear and definite identification of who this God is to all then who might read the psalm. But now I want to back up because there's more here in this verse. The words translated tabernacle, or in some translations you have the word tent, and the words translated dwelling place are not typically translated as such. The word translated tabernacle really refers to a lair, and the word translated dwelling place really refers to a den. The picture is that God is the Lion of Judah who watches over his people. Boyce writes, according to this psalm, this true God is a righteous judge whose wrath is constantly hanging over those who are enemies both of himself and his people. This is the theme of the psalm, and it is suggested even in the opening stanza, though it is not apparent in the English translation. The word translated tent or tabernacle in verse 2 is actually lair. It also occurs in Psalm 10:9, where it is rendered cover. Similarly, dwelling is used in Psalm 104:22, of a den of lions. This means that the picture of God in stanza 1 is of a lion crouching on Mount Zion, ready to pounce. In other words, he is to be reckoned with, to be feared. This led two other commentators on Psalm 76 to title it, the Lion of Judah, and the other one, the Mighty God of Judgment. Church, God watches over his people, and any attack against them is an attack against him. God is among his people, watching as an ever vigilant and great lion guarding his cubs who are all at rest in his den. God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place also is in Zion. Continuing on then, it was verse 3, there that is in Salem, and more specifically from Mount Zion, that he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, and the weapons of war, Salah. Now we wonder what battle or what event is he talking about? And yet, it's not identified for us. We'll talk about it in a moment, but it's not identified for us, so we're not going to talk about it right yet. Let's just study it for what it says. There, at Salem, in his dwelling place at Zion, he broke the flaming arrows, the shield and the sword, and the weapons of war, Salah. What enemy can stand against the great Lion of Judah? God himself snaps the flaming arrows so that they are no longer useful instruments of war. In those days, the enemy would ignite the tips of their arrows, as we know, so that they would fling them at the city and light the city on fire. But if arrows are broken, they will not fly, will they? And if they are sent flying with fire flaming and are broken in midair, they will fall short of their goal and are harmless. Here, God is credited with breaking or snapping the enemy's arrows. God also broke the enemy's shield so that the enemy had no defensive cover and then was very vulnerable to the arrows of the people of God. And their swords were also broke, like copper swords striking against iron swords. Their swords broke and could do no harm. And indeed, all their weapons of war were of no use, broken by the almighty hand of God. Now, though it's not easy to see, there is an emphasis in this upon the ease with which the enemy was defeated. They were no match for God. And we notice that it's never said here that the people of God raised their hand. These enemies were no match for God. God cast them down with little effort. As Spurgeon wrote, "The idea is sublime and marks the ease, completeness, and rapidity of the divine action. Every weapon, offensive and defensive, he dashed to pieces. Death-bearing bolts and life-preserving armor were alike of no avail when God the Breaker sent forth his word of power." Amen, dear family. Who can prevail against us when God is on our side? What mortal man and what army of mortal men can come against the divine Almighty? Shall the creation destroy the Creator? Can that which was brought into existence by the power of his word not also be brought low by the power of his word? This is the God of Judah and all of Israel, and the God of the church. Just as God was the Lion of Judah in that day, so is Christ Jesus the Lion of Judah for his church. He is our Lord and God, and if God is for us, who can stand against us? Do you believe it? I do. Amen. What a wonderful and glorious testimony did the psalmist write in this 76th song. And I pray that it will be our testimony also, that God is known in all the land and in all his people, even right here amongst his people at Heritage Christian Fellowship. He is the God who protects and saves. Amen. Mighty is our God. Salah. Give it pause and think about it. Meditate upon the great God of Israel. He is the Almighty One, the champion of his people. And so we have read the first stanza where the psalmist sang of the reputation of God. Now let us read the main body of the song, the second stanza, where the psalmist sings of the rescue and retribution of God. Upon reflecting on what God has done, the psalmist is moved to worship. In praise and worship, Asaph wrote, verse 4, "Thou art resplendent, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Above all others, God is by far and away most and completely glorious through and through. He is resplendent. He is splendid, dazzling, magnificent, brilliant, stunning, shining, luminous. Who is like him? So resplendent is he that if we were to see him in his full glory, we would immediately fall dead, for no flesh can see God and live." Amen. Lord God, you are most glorious, resplendent, ineffable, indescribable, inexpressible, unspeakable, and full of glory. He is more majestic than the mountains of prey. As my study revealed, mountains of prey could be taken one of three ways, and I'm going to address two, which I think are worthy of much note. The phrase mountains of prey could refer to mountains that endure. And as Dr. Barrick points out, it could have been translated the everlasting mountains. God is greater than the everlasting mountains. He towers above the high mountains. He is mightier than the mightiest rock. God is immovable and shall not be shaken. As mountains far outlast men, as men do come and go, God himself will outlast the mountains, as he is the eternal creator of the mountains, raising them up by the sound of his voice, and so will he lay them low. God himself is more majestic than the mountains of prey. But then there's another way that we take this phrase. Kyle and DeLeish say that the expression mountains of prey is an emblematic title for the haughty possessors of power who also plunder everyone that comes near them. And in close agreement, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that the phrase refers to the great plundering world kingdoms, the dwelling of the lions. Indeed, God is more majestic than the greatest kingdoms of the world. World kingdoms might be like great lions waiting to pounce upon other nations as their prey, to plunder them, taking them captive as slaves. But these, even the greatest of the world kingdoms, are nothing as compared to the Lord of hosts. God is above and beyond, more majestic than the mountains of prey. Having glorified God at the resplendent, majestic one, the psalmist sings, verse 5, the stout-hearted are plundered, they sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. God plundered the strong-hearted, the fearless, the brave warriors. Those who sought to make prey of Jerusalem were themselves made the prey of this battle. Those brave hearts were foolish in mind. As they thought to plunder Jerusalem, they became Jerusalem's plunder. The brave were laid low. They sank into sleep, the deep sleep of death. And what can a dead warrior do? Can he raise his hand against the people of God? Can he lift his sword, let alone swing it? Would some fool raise his hand against God and his people? God will take his strength and his breath from him. A stout-hearted man might run bravely, but unless he fears the Lord, he only runs where fools would only dare to tread. Here, church, is the beginning of wisdom, not found in a brave heart, but in the fear of the Lord. Amen? Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. God lays low the proud. Will man oppose the God who gave him life, thinking that that same God cannot take his life? What a disastrous combination to have a brave heart and a dull mind. Deny that God lives, and he may deny you life. By the hand of God, the stout-hearted were plundered. They sank into sleep, and none of the warriors could use his hands. Verse 6, at thy rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse were cast into a dead sleep. In the days of David, having a warrior on horse was like our having a tank. In war, one horse and a warrior was equivalent to many numbers of foot soldiers. An army was feared for its size and then for its number of horses. And this was the question they would ask. How many soldiers? How many soldiers on horses? But church, then, what is a horse or a tank or a nuclear weapon if the God of Jacob rebukes it? Amen. In the battle that was in the psalmist's mind, God rebuked both the rider and the horse, and they were cast into the sleep of death. The horse ran no more, and the rider no longer swung the sword. There was no more thunder of the horse's hooves, and no more battle cry from the lips of the warriors. The enemy was not merely silent, but he had been made silent forever. Never again would he ride into war. Never again. These horses would never again carry another enemy against the people of God. Man and animal were destroyed. The enemy would never rise against Jerusalem again. This enemy wouldn't. And in continuing then to glorify God, the psalmist wrote, verse 7, "Thou, even thou, art to be feared, and who may stand in thy presence when once thou art angry?" Thou, even thou, art to be feared. This phrase in the Hebrew is really quite simple. It's three words. Ata, ata, nora. Literally, thou, thou, feared. The repetition of the pronoun serves to deepen the sense of the phrase. How feared is the Lord? And the word feared is in the Hebrew a nifel participle. This means that not only was God feared as he did his great work, but so is he feared because he did his great work. When we see what fearful things God has done, knowing that he could easily do it again, we fear him. And not only did he do a work that was a fearful thing against the enemy, but as other enemies of God hear of the fearful thing he did, so then are they filled with fear. And so then do the people of God come into a healthy fear of their God. As Adam Clark put it, "O God, thou art terrible, thou art. God's wrath is terrible, doubt it not. Terrible is the day when God makes calamity. Come to him then, and repentant worship, for the day of judgment comes, and what a terror will come against those who have denied him. Fear God now. Do not wait to learn of his terror firsthand, but learn from that which was written for our learning. Learn from the experiences of God's enemies of old. Fear him. Turn to him in fear and trembling, seeking his forgiveness, and he will forgive you and save, and never then will you fear the wrath of his judgment. Turn to him while it is still day." And in case I didn't pronounce it right, I'll be careful. "Never then will you feel," I didn't mean to say fear. "Never then will you feel the wrath of his judgment. Turn to him while it is still day. Repent now, for who may stand in his presence when once he is angry?" God is slow to anger. Aren't you thankful for that? He is a gracious God of many loving kindnesses. But once his patience has run out and his anger is kindled within him, look out, for who will save you then? Who can hold back the hand of God? And when God speaks, who can stop his words? Let the enemies of God taunt him. Let the enemies of God mistake his patience for apathy or weakness. But soon his anger will burst forth like an erupting volcano, and all his enemies will be consumed. The Antichrist will rise against God, but so will the Antichrist be cast into the deepest and darkest pit where flames will never be quenched. And eternal damnation belongs to those who come against God and his people. Who may stand in thy presence when thou art angry, O Sovereign Almighty? Great, sudden, and terrible will be the day of the Lord. Who may stand in his presence when once he is angry? But for us, dear church, if we will fear God, then we will have nothing else to fear. No fear of man or beast, nature or all creation, earthly or spiritual. For the God we fear will be our hope and our salvation. God is the only omnipotent, and he is our God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Verse 8 then. Thou didst cause judgment to be heard from heaven. The earth feared and was still. However God destroyed this unnamed enemy, it was clearly a matter of his judgment coming upon them from heaven. There is no doubt of this in the psalmist's mind, and there is no other explanation for the enemy's destruction. What happened to the enemy was the pronounced judgment of God. As we have said many times over, all glory belongs to God alone, and he will make sure that he gets the glory. God is jealous for his people, and he's jealous for his glory. He works in such a way as to leave no doubt that it was He, by His divine hand, who accomplished the work. It is His hand that saves, and it is His hand that ruins, and His hand that is to be praised. The psalmist rightly attributes the destruction of the enemy to God as His judgment upon the enemy. Whether literally or figuratively speaking, God did cause His divine and pronounced judgment of Israel's enemy to be heard from heaven itself, leaving no doubt when the work was done that God did it. He did it alone. Thus, as men heard of God's great judgment upon His enemy, all the men of the earth feared and were silenced. Other enemies put their horses back in the stalls. Other enemies put their swords in the sheath. Armies quit marching. Peace came over the earth for a season of silence. And when was this? Verse 9. When God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth, Salah. These things, these mighty acts of God that the psalmist refers to, took place when God arose to judgment to save all the humble of the earth. Not only did God save Israel by wiping out her enemy, but this enemy, this beast, would have stopped at nothing and would have continued its conquest, subduing and consuming all the humble of the earth. Therefore, when God wiped out this enemy, saving Israel, He saved all the humble of the earth. Beloved, God saves the humble. I said, God saves the humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourself in repentance. Humble yourself in obedience. Cast down pride and arrogance and come before the Holy One in worship. He is God, and you must believe that He is, for without faith it is impossible to please Him. Humble yourselves. As we read in the 75th Psalm, God said, verses 2 and 3, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. God might be mightily patient, but when His anger is aroused, no one will stand. He will select the appointed time. We can be sure of this. And then He will judge with equity. The proud will be laid to waste, the humble exalted. Again, I say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt at the proper time. Now then, having come to the end of the second stanza, where the psalmist spoke of the rescue and retribution of the Lord, perhaps you are left wondering what event the psalmist had in view. Well, though he does not say in his song, it is pretty much concluded by the theologians that he sings of the time when God destroyed the Assyrian army, as is recorded in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37. James Montgomery Boyce did an excellent job explaining this, and he is very fair with the text, which I really appreciate. And since I can do no better than what he wrote, I will read to you from his commentary what he wrote regarding this psalm and the defeat of the Assyrian army. So I'm reading from James Montgomery Boyce's commentary on Psalms, the second volume, page 633 and 634. And this section is entitled, Dramatic Defeat of Israel's Enemy. The first theme of this main body of the psalm is the defeat of some great enemy of the Jews, a defeat so complete that no one of the enemy was even able to raise a hand against them. The text says, valiant men lie plundered. They sleep their last sleep. Not one of the warriors can lift his hands. At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both horse and chariot lie still. What great defeat of Israel's enemy was this? The Hebrew title of the poem fails to tell us, and the body of the psalm is not detailed enough to fix the occasion of this defeat with certainty. However, of the events we know about, the one that suits it best is the destruction of the invading armies of Sennacherib by the angel of the Lord, described in 2 Kings 18 and 19 and Isaiah 36 and 37. In the year 701 B.C., Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, invaded Judah and encircled Jerusalem. Hezekiah was Judah's king. Sennacherib sent a message to him, reminding him of all the cities and nations he had already subdued. They had all had their gods, but their gods had not saved them, he said. Gozan, Horion, Rezeph, and people in Eden all fell before him. Why should the Jews expect their God to deliver them? Why not surrender now? Hezekiah went into the temple and spread this communication before the Lord. It is true, he said. The Syrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned by man's hands. Now, O Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all kingdoms on the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. This was a believing prayer, and God answered Hezekiah. He sent the prophet Isaiah with an announcement that the mighty army of Sennacherib would be overthrown, and the king would return to Assyria as he had come. That night, we are told, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people of God got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. As I mentioned, we are not sure that this is the setting for Psalm 76, but the words fit the account well, and this is the most likely reference. The translators of the Septuagint thought this was the case, and therefore they referred to it in the title of the 76th Psalm writing concerning this Syrian. So for that matter, did George Gordon, more commonly known as Lord Byron, he wrote one of his best-known poems on the defeat of the Syrian armies, part of which draws on the description of Psalm 76. And he wrote this: "For the angel of death spread his wings on the blast, and breathed in the face of the foe as he passed. And the eyes of the sleeper waxed deadly and chill, and their hearts but once heaved, and forever were still. And there lay the steed with his nostrils all wide, but through it there rolled not the breath of his pride. And the foam of his gasping lay white on the surf, as cold as the spray of the rock-beating surf. And there lay the rider distorted and pale, with the dew on his brow and the rust on his mail. And the tents were all silent, the banners alone, the lances uplifted, the trumpet unblown." Can you imagine, church, being surrounded by the Assyrian armies? I mean, this is a large army even by today's standards, 185,000 men in the field. Israel wakes up, Jerusalem wakes up, and they're all dead. Now I ask you, who shall we fear? If this God is on our side, whom shall we fear? God alone. Amen? Now that we come to the end of the second stanza, we find the word again, Selah. Think about it. Meditate upon it and fear the Lord God. And so now we come to the closing stanza wherein the psalmist sings of his reverence for God. Verse 10. "For the wrath of man shall praise thee, with a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself." Well, this seems like a rather strange phrase, doesn't it? For the wrath of man shall praise thee. What does it mean? Though man be filled with wrath against God, his enemy, filled with wrath against him, man's wrath, the enemy's wrath, will be that which God employs in bringing about praise unto himself. Proud men with brave heart may in great anger rage against God, but God will lay them low, bringing them down to the grave, and when that happens, the humble will praise the name of the Lord. The wrath of men will be that which God uses to render praise unto himself. Dr. Barrick writes, "Hostility against God results in praise to God." With this in mind, then, consider Acts chapter 4. After Peter and John were threatened and warned not to speak of Jesus anymore, they were released. Verse 23. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is thou who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David thy servant did say, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou didst anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose predestined to occur. We see there that hostility against God caused others to glorify God. Even the enemy is in the hand of God. But I tell you, not in a way we want to be. His hand is against them. His hand upholds us. For the wrath of man shall praise thee. Of this Spurgeon commented, saying that the wrath of men against God shall not only be overcome, but rendered subservient to his glory. Man with his breath of threatening is but blowing the trumpet of the Lord's eternal flame. That's a great statement. Man with his breath of threatening is but blowing the trumpet of the Lord's eternal flame. The devil blows the fire and melts the iron, and then the Lord fashions it for his own purposes. Let men and devils rage as they may, they cannot do otherwise than subserve the divine purposes. Then we come to the latter half of verse 10, which says, with a remnant of wrath thou shalt gird thyself. When men who would express their wrath against God are done away with, what remains of them and their wrath, the memory of them then, is that which becomes in part the Lord's girding, that is, a weapon of the Lord, like a sword of which he girds himself. In other words, when God has defeated his enemy, the memory of their terrible and utter demise will be like a garment to the Lord, that he would wear it and be praised for it. Moreover, their memory will be a defense for God and his people, like a weapon. Where other enemies might think of rising up against God, they will see and hear and remember how utterly God defeated his previous enemies, and they will back off. The memory of the remnant of the wrath of men shall be as a weapon girded about the Lord, and he shall be feared and praised by the humble, and feared only by the wicked. Feared only by the wicked. That's all they'll do. They won't praise him. They'll fear him. But even in that, it is glorious unto God. Verse 11. So make vows to the Lord your God and fulfill them. Let all who are around him bring gifts to him who is to be feared. This is the call to the people. In light of who God is and what God has done, the peoples are commanded to make vows to the covenant God of Israel, vows of worship and thanksgiving, verbal vows, and monetary, material vows of gifts, offerings. And then they are to fulfill their vows. Because of who God is and what he has done, the people are commanded to bring gifts to him who alone is to be feared. Robert Davison writes that the theology of hope expressed in verse 10 must go hand in hand with the present quality of life. So verse 11 sounds the challenge to those who share such hope, not only to make vows to the Lord, but also to perform or fulfill them, and to acknowledge in daily life that they stand under the authority of an awesome God to whom they must also bring gifts or pay tribute. To live with hope is not a form of escapism. It is a challenge to live day by day responsibly and in obedience to God, who is central to such hopes, offering him day by day gifts of worship and praise. Beloved, if we share in the blessings of God, then we must share our blessings with God, and not as God is in any need. Of course not. He's the one who gives us the blessing to begin with. Amen? but that we are in need to fully recognize God as our sole source and give Him true and costly thanks. We should not give to God that which costs us nothing. How thankful am I to give nothing, or to give something that costs me nothing? We must not be cheap with God. Do we think God's blessings are cheap? No? Then how can we offer cheap praise, responding to Him so cheaply? I think sometimes we approach God like a shopping spree at Walmart, going about looking to get the most for our money. But let us come to realize that God is the source of all, and we cannot outgive God, nor can we glorify Him too much. If we gave God absolutely everything, it wouldn't begin to pay back that which He has given us. Amen? Think of what God has done for you and what He has saved you from. Let me ask a question. What would a life of alcoholism cost you? And let's just talk about the price of the booze. Just so happens that in the last 3 weeks, I've had three different people come to me and talk to me about relatives who are alcoholics and how much they were spending per day in their habit. Phenomenal amounts of money, I might say. I had no idea booze cost so much. I didn't know. Phenomenal amounts of money. Now, let's not talk about money. What about family and relationships and life? Productivity. Good decisions, bad decisions. Control of our faculties. What would a life of alcoholism cost you? And by the way, are any of us so foolish as to think that if God hadn't saved us, that we wouldn't be trapped in some kind of thing like that? Maybe not alcoholism, but something. What would a life of lust cost us? What would a life of lying cost us? What would a life of arrogance cost us? Now, since God has defeated those great enemies and saved us, will we be cheap with God? Or do we truly appreciate who He is and what He has done? And I mean, do we really appreciate Him for who He is and what He has done? Do we give to God? Here is the psalmist's call. God is great. God has benefited you greatly. Give great praise and thanksgiving and offerings to the Lord. And why? Because He alone is greatly to be feared. He is the great God, the Almighty One. Recognize Him, glorify Him, give great gifts to Him. Imagine if you were in Jerusalem and surrounded by these armies, you'd be saying, what's this going to cost me? I'm going to lose my family. My wife and my daughters are going to be taken as slaves. I'm going to be killed, and we're going to have nothing. God sovereignly saved us. What do I owe Him? Same thing for us, family, in this world. If it were not for God, we would lose our wives, our children, and everything. Amen? Everything belongs to Him. Let us not be cheap with God. And let us give Him more than lip service. Again, Spurgeon commented, he who deserves to be praised as our God does should not have mere verbal homage, but substantial tribute. Dread sovereign, behold, I give myself to thee. Let us give ourselves to Him. In verse 12, he will cut off the spirit of princes. He is feared by the kings of the earth. The princes of this world are as nothing to the Lord. Those who would arrogantly rise against Him, though they be stout-hearted, He will cut them off, that is, reduce them in pride and life. The arrogant spirit of the rulers of this world will be reduced. Because of His great and mighty works, He is feared by the kings of the earth. The kings of the earth will see what He has made of those who have come against Him, And so will they learn to fear him, even him who is our God. Kings' hearts are but channels of water in the hand of God. He turns them whichever way he wishes. Should he want them to flow this way or that way, he turns his hand. They flow that way. He mocks their pride. He brings them low. He takes their riches and makes plunder of them. Let all peoples everywhere, common man and rulers alike, be warned. Serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if some great earthly ruler thinks he needs not fear God, maybe like Nebuchadnezzar, let him take into account the closing words of the second psalm, verses 10 through 12. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. Amen. Again, I say, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, for he brings down the proud as he sets the appointed time, and he exalts the humble at the proper time. So in closing, beloved, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord, for his wrath is terrible. And when his anger is kindled, not one can stand. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, taking refuge in him, and he will deliver you. And doubt it not, for the God whom the psalmist sings of is the God whom we serve today. I know in certain hours of our life we think there's no way out of this. How can it turn out? Oh, let me tell you. Where there is no way, he makes a way. Where the path is crooked, he straightens the path. Amen? Amen. Recognize then the glory of the Lord and the blessings he has poured out on you, even during your hour of despair. Recognize he still has poured out blessing upon you. He has rescued you over and over in the past, even from sin and death and hell. He will not let you go. He won't. And then give to him. And not merely verbal service, but physical service. And gifts, material, monetary gifts that are costly. I'm not saying let your family go hungry. That would be anti-worship. But I'm saying give some things up and give to God and love him and worship him and give him great offerings. Love the Lord your God. Fear him greatly. And he will be your Lord and God. And he will deliver you. This life, church, is but a vapor. Then it's gone. This is just a little while. And then we are in the eternal heavens forever with our Lord and God forever. Amen? Amen. Let us bow our heads. Lord God, you are an awesome God and you are to be feared. We know, Lord, that this fear is a reverential fear, but not only that. Let us not soft sell it. It is a reverential fear, but not only that, a true fear of you. At the thought that any would come under your wrath, it should cause us to tremble and to shake. How terrible it would be to come under your divine judgment. Oh Lord, if you can send an angel and in one night slay 185,000 Assyrian soldiers, brave-hearted soldiers, what could you do with me in one moment? Oh Lord, I bow before you and worship you in adoration. And on one hand, oh God, I fear you. On the other hand, oh God, I'm so glad that you're my God. How good and magnificent you are. Lord, help us to never turn from you, to follow you always. Help us, Lord, to live lives of thanksgiving as we consider what you have saved us from and who you are. And Lord, may we, as Spurgeon said, dedicate ourselves to you. May we give ourselves completely to you, that everything we are and everything we have belongs to you, so that we use all our breath for your glory. Lord, may we live the life of an overcomer, having sin slain in our life. And may it be that we sing praises to your name, that we give gifts to your name, that we glorify you, and may all the world then, even those who do not know you or love you, may they see that you are God, and may they learn to fear you. And perhaps, Lord, you will even grant them repentance. May we be faithful servants in your household. May we serve you well, and may we trust you always. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who died for us, whom he did not spare on our account. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you this evening.